The first mention of slaves or servants in the Bible is back in the days of Abraham. Hagar, the handmaid foreigner from Egypt, was a servant. Genesis chapter 14 and verse 14 tells us that Abraham had 318 trained servants who were born in his house. They're the ones who went with him to rescue Lot. Later, the old law gave regulations regarding slaves, how they were to be treated, how they could be made free. Ancient writings tell about manumission, or liberty, or emancipation, and freedom from slavery. Delphi is a city that's very closely connected to Corinth in Greece. It was a sacred city of the god Apollos. This is a picture of the temple of Apollos at Delphi, you can read. City of Delphi was called the Omphalos of the earth, the navel, the center. Pythian games were held there in Delphi every 4 years in honor of killing the monster Python by Apollo in Greek mythology. Held every 4 years between the Olympics, halfway between the Olympic Games, consisted of running, throwing, chariot racing, singing, music, poetry. There's a stone wall there that's 90 meters long, and it's called the Manumission Wall. You can't really make out anything, even in the blown-up section here. You might notice something that might look like something, markings of sorts, but nonetheless, there are more than 800 inscriptions on this wall that regards emancipation of slaves, some 1,200 names of slaves who were set free. Other things on this, other writings on this wall as well, about a variety of issues regarding the temple and other things. But it's commonly called the Manumission Wall because there are so many inscriptions regarding that issue. And a book by Adolf Diesmann called Light from the Ancient East. I'm going to read a few notes from him regarding that. He said, inscriptions at Delphi have been the principal means of enlightening us concerning the nature and ritual of manumission in ancient times. Among the various ways in which the manumission of a slave could take place by ancient law, we find the solemn rite of fictitious purchase of the slave by some divinity. The owner comes with the slave to the temple. He sells the slave there to the god of the temple and receives the purchase money from the temple treasury, the slave having previously paid it in there out of his savings. The slave is now considered the protege of the god. Protege is a person who's aided, guided in his career by another influential person. He's not considered a slave of the temple, but property, or again, a protege of the god. Against all the world, especially against his former master, he is completely free. At the most, a few pious obligations, he goes on to say, to his old master are imposed upon him. And there's an inscription on this polygonal wall at Delphi. It says, Apollo the Pythian bought from Sosibius of Amphissa for freedom a female slave whose name is Nicaea, by race a Roman, with a price of 3 mina of silver and 1/2 mina. Former seller, according to the law, Eumnastus of Amphissa, the price he hath received. The purchase, however, Nicaea hath committed unto Apollo for freedom. So Apollo the Pythian bought this female slave with a price of 3 mina, and as she's been committed unto Apollo for freedom. The Apostle Paul alludes to these customs when he speaks of our having been bought by Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20, He says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" He could have said, "You are the protege of God or of the Holy Spirit." He goes on to say, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." When we come of age and we choose to sin, we become slaves. We become slaves of sin. We become slaves of men. We become slaves of death. We become slaves to our own passions and our own impulses. And we become free men by the fact that Christ buys us when we submit to Him as our master, as our owner. And so we're going to spend a few minutes this evening looking at the text of 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, in three different parts. And first we note the statement that you were bought, you were purchased, you were redeemed with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20a. Two questions about this text would be, who bought us and what was the price that was paid? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Peter 2, I'm sorry, verse 1, Peter mentions false prophets, which is the theme that runs throughout that letter. He says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false prophets among you." And he states some things about them, and he also says, "Who will deny the Lord who bought them?" Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, we're told, "When he," that is the Lamb, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us, purchased us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" You recall in Acts chapter 20 when Paul meets with the elders of Ephesus, and in speaking to them, he says in verse 28, "To take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." And so we see that it was Christ who bought us, and we see that the purchase price was his blood, which is brought out further in passages like 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, where Peter says, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things." He says, "Knowing you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then notice how Peter combines this purchase price with the same exhortation that Paul had used in verses 13 through 16. He says, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So in essence, your conduct should be changed by being reminded of the price with which you were bought. Because since you were purchased by Christ, you are not your own. "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" He says, "And you are not your own." You've been purchased from sin. And just like those slaves of old, you can't just continue to do just anything that you want to do. You're now the protege of the God who purchased your freedom. Take me under your wing. I'll then be your protege. You will be my mentor. You're not your own. Christ purchased you. And therefore, he has the supreme right to dictate your life. Paul uses language like this in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. He says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of teaching to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." He says, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." So you were once in the past your own. You were a servant of self. You were a servant of sin. You were serving your own lusts. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, "You he made alive, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." But Paul goes on to say, you are no longer your own. You belong to someone else. And Christ demands a higher standard. He demands a higher standard of morality. He demands integrity. He demands a life of character. He demands your heart. He demands a changed life. Scripture teaches that one must be obedient to his master, to his owner, even in the flesh. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, "Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart." And he continues, "How much more must one be to his spiritual master?" How much more obedient must he be to his spiritual owner? The text goes on to say, therefore, as a result of that, you've been bought with a price. You are not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so as a result of having been bought at a price, and the fact that you are not your own, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. You know, when you purchase something, you can do whatever it is you want to with that object. That's just a fact of buying something, owning something. I remember decades ago when we were homeschooling our children when they were young, bought a little set of the McGuffey readers. And I looked through and read portions of those. And I remember this one had a little boy standing there selling some kind of bird. I don't know if it was canaries. He had a little cage full of them, maybe a half a dozen. And a man who had been in prison and had just been given his freedom comes up to the little boy and he purchases every one of those birds in that cage. And he simply opened the door and let them go free. And that's the point. He was completely free to do as he wished because they were his to do with as he pleased. I've always marveled at these kids, and it seems like it's always, I don't know, of older people doing it, going out and buying jeans or various items of clothing and beating them up with rocks or cutting them up and tearing them. And, well, they're yours, you know. You can do what you want to with them. You have the right. You're the owner. You're the master. You're the purchaser. And since Christ has bought us, again, he has the right to direct our lives. He has the right to demand a total change. For example, we might discuss it in terms of a dress code. You know, you go to work at a restaurant or a motel or a hospital. You have certain clothes that you're expected to wear. Slaves wore particular clothing. Prison inmates wear particular clothing. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, addressing women. The women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety, moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Not really interested at this point in addressing the particulars of that and the whys and why he doesn't address men, but simply to say that he's the master. We are no longer our own. We belong to him. He has the right to give instructions as pleases him. Regarding speech, terminology, jargon. Again, when you go to work at a restaurant, at a hotel, any place of business, you know, hello, this is Ramada Inn, Wayne speaking. You may have certain things that you're supposed to say, certain ways you're to greet customers. Anybody knows anything about Chick-fil-A? They're known for saying, my pleasure. When you purchase something from them, instead of just okay or yeah or not saying anything. Slaves had certain things they were expected to say, certain mannerisms, certain words that they were to use, and certainly words that they were not to use. Christ, our master, gives us instructions in this manner as well. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 31, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 4, Paul continues, sexual immorality and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. You know, an employee is to spend his time on the job doing whatever his employer desires. Our time is not our own. We're told to redeem the time, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. I remember working at a shop decades and decades ago, out of high school, a little machine shop. And I always remember this girl. She was a couple of years older than I was. And she was standing, supposed to be doing work, and instead she was just standing there staring off, which was kind of like her personality anyway. She kind of staring off into oblivion, and the boss walks by, and he looks at her, and he says, Donna, what are you doing? She said, I'm thinking. He said, well, think on your own time. And that really made the point quite well. When you're on the clock, you're not on your time. I already referred to the passage, but Ephesians 5, 15 through 17, see that you walk circumspectly with awareness of what's going on around you, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Even our thoughts. are thoughts that need to be ruled with our master in mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Jesus talks about out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, fornications, blasphemies. We usually don't commit acts without having first thought about them. You put an end to the bad thoughts, you put an end to the bad actions. It's only when we allow Christ to control our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, using all those as synonyms, that he really controls us, that he controls our lives. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. Christ's death was when the purchase price was paid. And we take advantage of this sacrifice when we submit to God. We become slaves of God. You ask, why would anyone want to do that? Well, you're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. And so it's because of what you were before. You're escaping something for the promise and the hope of something much grander. As ancient slaves purchased their freedom from one master to serve another, we are set free from sin to serve the Lord. In Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, I read it a few minutes ago. I want to read a couple of sections of this text. Paul says, "Again, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." This took place in baptism, as he indicated in chapter 6, verses 3 through 7, where he says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Back to verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness." Once this freedom is obtained, it's never to be lost. And I'm not talking about Calvin's Perseverance of the Saints. I'm talking about the principle that's stated in Romans chapter 6. But again, I will read just a line from Adolf Diesman's book. He says, "Numerous manumissions expressly forbid, sometimes under heavy penalties, that the enfranchised one," that is the one set free, "shall ever be made a slave again." Verses 10 through 14 of Romans 6. "For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Let's stand together and sing the song that we've chosen.